All right. Well, let me just sort of make an honest confession here, and that is, on a week like last week, when I have a wedding on Saturday, I prepared this very early in the week and haven't looked at it much since, okay? But nevertheless, our purpose today is to talk about Eastern Christianity. So as we have kind of plowed our way through church history, we have noticed increasing differences and distinctions between Western and Eastern Christianity, the expressions of their worship. Their language also is different. So in the West, they speak and write in Latin, and in the East, they speak and write in Greek. Sometimes you will hear church fathers and their writings referred to as the Latin fathers and the Greek fathers, and it is because of this sort of language barrier that the church experienced. And also their culture, their relationship with the government. There was just a lot of differences, and eventually it came to be a lot of competition, right? So last week we went up, didn't we go up to Charlemagne last week? Is that basically we went up to Charlemagne, he was crowned the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which would be distinct from the Byzantine Empire and its emperor. So we are now back to this period of time where there would be two separate emperors. But before, earlier, kind of in the days of the decline of the empire, having two emperors was an attempt to strengthen one united Roman Empire. Now there are two emperors and really two separate empires. And one of them, the empire itself, is weak, and that is in the West or in Europe, and the church is especially strong. And in the other, in the East, or what we would refer to as the Byzantine Empire, the government is especially strong, and the church is relatively weak. It's not especially weak of its own accord. However, compared to the government, it is quite weak and sometimes is under the thumb of the emperor and the government itself. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but to be able to kind of explain this, especially because there are kind of two tracks going here, we have the Western church and the Eastern church, we've had to do some leapfrogging and kind of back and forth. So this morning, we're going to end up going backwards into some of the Christological debates, all right? Because most of those debates were fleshed out in the Eastern Church. So it would have been sort of the doctrine of Christ and the union of the two natures in one person, the divine nature and the human nature united in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was kind of hammered out in the East or among these Eastern churches, as well as, with of course some input from the West, as well as some of the Trinitarian debates, so kind of defining the deity of the Holy Spirit. We often are familiar with the debate regarding the deity of Christ, but some similar things needed to be said about the Holy Spirit as well. And so, the deity of the Holy Spirit and some of these other Trinitarian doctrines are hammered out very much in the Eastern Church because they had more disagreement, actually. In the West, especially when it came to Christ, they were quite willing to say, one person, two natures, period. And they didn't kind of get much more detailed than that. In the East, they did a lot more debating. And so we have to kind of circle back and pick up a couple of those debates to pick up all of this history. So here we go. The Christological debates up to the point of the Council of Chalcedon. All right, and some of this maybe you will be familiar with from what we've talked about already during church history, as well as you may be familiar with some of this from when we taught on Christology in the series that we did on doctrine, on theology. So here we go. These ancient debates on how the divinity and the humanity of Christ were joined in his personhood were hammered out primarily in the Byzantine Empire. Both sides generally agreed that Jesus was both divine and human. The question was how to understand this mystery of the union of the divine and the human in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Western Church, as I just mentioned, was more willing to sort of say the most basic, almost like a mantra, you know, one person, two natures when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, because of that, kind of played a balancing role to some of the extreme debates that happened in the Eastern Church and came out of these debates with greater influence and prestige because they were willing to kind of just say the simple doctrine that we call the hypostatic union or the union of the divine and human in Christ, and sort of came out looking a little better, whereas the Greek church, the Eastern church, was a little bit battered and bruised by these debates. Now, these debates centered around several different quote-unquote isms, right? So here we go. Apollinarianism. So Apollinaris thought that the eternal word, right? So the eternal word is another title for who? For Christ, all right? So did God the Father ever call the Son Jesus before the incarnation? Not really. I mean, obviously it was in his eternal plan. The angel gives that eternal plan to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This was part of the plan of God. But he didn't refer to the Son of God as Jesus. That was his human name. That was given to him as a part of the incarnation. And so Jesus, we call him Jesus all the time, right? We call him the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. However, in eternity, his title was either the Word or the Son, okay? And so Apollinaris is saying that the eternal Word took the place of a rational human soul in a human being in the womb of Mary. And what this would mean is that Jesus was physically human but was spiritually divine. And this would also mean that Jesus was somehow less than fully human. Now, for us, it may seem that this is splitting hairs, much too fine. It was very important to them. And if you think about it, it is important to us. This is kind of in the background for us because these debates aren't raging among us any longer. However, if Jesus is not fully human, well, we can't say Jesus is fully human and fully God, right? But do we need to say that? Do we need to say that Jesus is fully human and fully God? And of course, go ahead, if you would like to comment, Heather. Right, so you have to kind of work backwards from some theology that we know is so very clear in the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, it is absolutely clear that Jesus is our substitutionary atonement. He is our substitute. For him to truly substitute himself for us, he needs to be truly human. So let's just think biblically here for just a moment. Why was the sacrifice of a lamb not eternally sufficient for the forgiveness of sins? Now, it's obviously according to God's plan, and it was God's will during the Old Testament. It was sufficient, but not eternally sufficient. That was not a permanent sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Jesus was the permanent sacrifice for all believers throughout all of time, including Israel and including the church. The reason that a lamb was not sufficient for the eternal sacrifice and forgiveness of sins is it wasn't like a human, okay? It wasn't a real substitute. And so Jesus needed to be a real substitute, and he also needed to be a sufficient substitute. A real substitute needs to be fully human, and a sufficient substitute needs to be divine. Okay, so this is really built upon the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And these people are scratching around and saying, what did it mean for Jesus, or what did it mean for the eternal Word of God to become incarnate? And then sometimes they're thinking about the incarnation and forgetting the substitutionary atonement, and they're coming up with a theory that isn't sufficient to support the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Does that make sense? That's kind of a mouthful, but to get this business about Jesus needing to be fully human, you're working backwards from the doctrine of substitution. Go ahead, Don. Okay. Okay. Yes. So that's not something I had thought of earlier, but I certainly agree with you that Jesus needed to fulfill the law as a part of his substitution for us, and he needed to fulfill the law as a man. Yes. Very good. Anything else? Comments or questions on this? So let me just say this. So we've laid the framework here. This is a short paragraph right here. But all of these debates hinge on this idea, fully God, fully human. One person, two natures. And what we will find is that none of these errors are sufficient for there to be a Savior who is 100% human. And so here, Jesus would only almost be half human. He would be physically human, but not spiritually and emotionally and rationally. And then others would be almost like two-thirds human, but not quite fully human. And we'll kind of see that as we go along here. So let's go on down to Nestorianism, and then we'll pause for a moment and ask for other comments or questions. So the teachings of Nestorius, who became the Patriarch of Constantinople in 428, focused on what could be said about Mary. So is this guy important? Yes, he is. He is the equivalent to the Pope in the West, except he's just in the East. So remember, you have a Pope in the West, and you have a Patriarch in the Eastern Church. He's the Patriarch of Constantinople. So, they didn't necessarily teach this in the East, but in the West, eventually they started teaching about the inerrancy, so to speak, of the Pope. The Pope could speak ex cathedra, and it was authoritative almost as the Word of God. Well, this guy, he's not the Pope, but he's the equivalent of the Pope in the East, and he got it really wrong, okay? He really messed this one up. But they would speak about Christ sometimes through speaking about Mary. And so they referred to Mary as the bearer of God or the mother of God. And what they're doing there is they're not trying to say something necessarily about Mary. All right? They're not, at this early stage, they're not exalting Mary beyond what she should be exalted. They're talking about Christ. Jesus is the mother of Christ. Well, who is Christ? He is God. And yet, Nestorius said that we should not refer to Mary as the mother of God. We should refer to her as the bearer of Christ. And so he's making a hierarchy here. He's making Jesus something less than God by referring to Mary as the bearer or the mother of God. And so, his concern is that if the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ are too closely associated with one another, his divine attributes would overwhelm his human attributes. And again, he's trying to remind us that if Christ did not come as fully human, then how could he save humanity? So his concern here is to make sure that we don't forget about the humanity of Christ. However, he ended up teaching that in Christ there were both two natures, human and divine, and there were two persons, human and divine. One divine person, one human person. However, this position begins to sound a lot like a schizophrenic Jesus, and this was rejected very early on and very simply by the teaching that Jesus is one person with two natures. He is fully God and he is fully human. This was finally rejected by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. All right, so any comments or questions on this? I have referred to this again and again and again, but I have forgotten already and will continue to forget more and more from my Bible college days, but I hope to never forget one lecture where the professor came in and drew on the board and said, today we're going to talk about, or actually it was a back-to-back lecture, and the first guy at the end of his lecture drew a big circle on the board and said, now your next professor is going to come in after the break, and he is going to talk about what happened in Mary's womb. And we had all these little things, and this one was two circles just next to each other, because Nestorianism is the idea that Jesus is two people. There are two persons in one body. And that just doesn't work. It divides Christ. And then you start asking all kinds of weird questions that you really can't answer. Well, then, who did the miracles? If you had to answer that as if you were Nestorius, who did the miracles? The what? The divine. Who died on the cross? The human. And you start to... So if only the human man died, could it be sufficient for all of us? You know, so there's this strange tightrope that you have to walk, and he fell off on one side or the other, all right? So any comments or questions? All right, here we go. So these are the Council of Chalcedon dealt with this and other errors, or it was used to refute other errors in the future. And I'm just going to go ahead and read this kind of straight through quickly and then pause and see if there's any comments. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his godhood, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, and this is where it's dealing with various errors, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, obviously they're dealing with Nestorianism, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So what is especially key in these debates is this little series, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So you can't divide. You cannot divide Jesus into two persons. You also can't take his two natures and mash them together so that they become confused with one another. There are certain things that cannot be said about the humanity of Christ, and there are certain things that cannot be said about the divinity of Christ but can be said about the other. You also cannot divide these natures. They have been united and united eternally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there is mystery in this. There are some things that we won't understand, but I believe that these early teachers from the church were basically interpreting the scriptures correctly. They give us some guidelines for our theology. Obviously, this isn't inerrant. It's not inspired, but I think it does reflect well what the church has seen in the scriptures for all of these centuries, for throughout church history. And if you get these wrong, you're off base. You really are. Any comments or questions before I move on? All right. Monothelism. Monothelism. This was taught by Sergius, who also was a patriarch of Constantinople in the early 600s. He claimed that the divine will replaced the human will. So we have a will that is a part of our soul, so to speak, right? And he is saying not that the entire soul was replaced by the divine soul. He's just saying that part of the soul was replaced. So part of the human soul was sort of like never there or sort of ripped out and replaced by the divine will in the incarnation of the Son of God in Christ Jesus. So this, again, is like having a Savior who is only partially human. And you have to ask yourself the question, what was Jesus saying in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done"? That episode does not make any sense if he had no human will. Okay, there is an element of submission in the Lord Jesus Christ and his submission to the cross, and it goes beyond just the garden. Jesus frequently in the Gospel of John refers to his obedience to the Father. And of course his will is in tune with the Father's will, but it's not the same. I mean, it's not the same entity. It's not the same will. And in his humanity, he must submit his will to the Father's will. And all of that becomes nonsense. And that is biblical, and that is inspired. And all of that becomes nonsense if somehow his human will has been replaced by the divine will. So we see these illustrations and expressions of Jesus specifically submitting his human will to the Father. So this is rejected by the 6th Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 680/681. So in Greek, mono means one or singular, and thelos means will. And then monophysitism or monophysites. Actually, there are still some of these. All right. So in the news, Egyptian and Syrian Christians have been in the news because they've been persecuted. They are almost exclusively monophysites. So let's figure out what that is. After the Council of Chalcedon, Egyptian, Ethiopian, and Syrian Christians rejected the formulation of one person and two natures. They claimed that after the incarnation, the person of Christ consisted of only the divine nature, or that the divine and human natures were so synthesized into one nature that there was only one nature. And again, this is important because if Jesus is not fully human, then how could he be a substitute for us? And then on the radio just the other day, I heard about this. So these Egyptian and Syrian Christians are quite in the minority, right, compared to Arabs and compared to Muslims. Well, even in a greater minority, there are some Chalcedonian Christians that are Egyptian and Syrian. So they are not monophysites. They did not reject the one person, two natures. And they're in even greater minority, but they were Orthodox Christians of those ethnicities, and they primarily would be in diaspora. They don't live in Egypt, and they don't live in Syria. They live all over the world, but they refer to themselves as Chalcedonian Christians to distinguish themselves from the typical Egyptian and Syrian monophysite Christians. Yes. Yeah, so that is Coptic, yes. So Coptic Christians are monophysites. They believe that either there is no human nature in Christ after the incarnation, or that the two natures are so merged that you cannot refer to them as two natures. Has anybody ever heard of an iconoclast? Iconoclast? Do you want to tell us what an iconoclast is, or am I just throwing out a word you've heard before? Yes, that's correct. So I would be close to an iconoclast, okay? We do have a manger scene at Christmas time, but we don't have any pictures of Jesus up front, right? So I would be kind of close to an iconoclast. Well, that language came because there was this great debate between the iconoclasts and the iconodules. Okay, so icon means image, and clast meant destroyer. Icon means image, and doulos in Greek means servant. So an iconodoul was someone who served images in the church. In other words, they used imagery or icons in an effort to worship. And we touched on this a little bit last week, I think. Didn't we talk about this just a little bit, I think? Well, so let's back up even more. So in the very early church, there seemed to be no rejection of artwork. The catacombs included images of baptisms, paintings of the Lord's Supper, and so on. The church leaders preached against the worship of images, but not against the images themselves. And of course, there would be some great debate whether there was ever any images of Jesus that would have been accepted early on in church history. Eventually, however, some either worshiped those images or considered them to be an aid in worshiping God. And of course, at the same time, there were those who were iconoclasts, who destroyed images or who refused to worship them or refused to accept them as a part of worship. So that's where we get this vocabulary of iconoclasts and iconoduels. Now, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, and by the way, there are only seven before the great split between East and West, called the Great Schism. So the Seventh Ecumenical Council, it's in Nicaea 786, dealt with this issue, and it declared that there was a difference between latria, which is worship. This is all in Greek, by the way, and that becomes important. And that was appropriate to God alone, but there is doulia, which is service or honor or reverence, which was appropriate to these images. The argument in favor. So we've been talking about the incarnation of Christ so far, right? One person, two natures. The argument in favor of using images was that God himself had taken on a human form. God himself revealed to us himself as an image, they said. Not as an image that is a mere reflection of something that is reality, but as an image that is the real reality. He was fully human. God came here and there was dirt under his fingernails. All right, they're emphasizing the humanity of the incarnation here, right? And they're saying God revealed himself in a human, and humans are made in the image of God. Okay? And so what they are accomplishing through these images hanging on the wall, these icons hanging on the wall, is no different than the incarnation itself. God is revealing himself through that physical representation. So there's a quote in the textbook that I'm using, and one of the early church fathers that believed in this said, you know, when I don't have time to read or I don't feel like reading, and I think he's talking about the Bible, I go to church. And in the church, I see these, I'm paraphrasing here, but I see these images, and these images tune my heart to worship God. Okay, and so he is saying that God is revealing himself through these images. However, the Western church rejected this distinction. It was difficult to translate the difference between latria and dulia into Latin. And so they're going, well, wait a minute. You know, you're just splitting hairs here, and they didn't get this sort of distinction. And so they rejected this, they resisted this argument, and it kind of went back and forth for a while. However, in 842, or by 842, the use of images in worship was definitively restored, and most Christians accepted the use of images in worship and veneration of them. It is, so you will, if you were to go to a Catholic church, you would see imagery. However, their doctrine of the reason that it is there is different than the Eastern Church's iconography. They genuinely venerate the painting itself, the icon itself, and believe that God is revealing himself through it and that he is being worshipped through it. The Catholic doctrine is distinct from that. Go ahead. Yes. Right. Yes. And again, we don't want to be fully iconoclastic. We don't want to say that you should never, for example, have a passion play. You should never have a nativity play. You should never have a painting in the church. You should never have these kinds of things. You should just absolutely, positively never consider them vital to your worship. And we should also remember that God never inspired any pictures. I have often wished that instead of saying so many words to Moses, he would have drawn Moses a picture and we could see what the tabernacle looked like, you know, more precisely. You know, and also our Bibles wouldn't be quite so thick, you know. We do need to remember God did not draw any pictures. However, he did give us some dramas. And in the church, there are two dramas. What are they? Don? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the, you know, that is very physical, isn't it? It is very tactile. It is earthy. And God has given those to us, yes, as pictures. And we do, I mean, I don't know about you, but you should have worshipped when you went under the water, and you should worship when you eat the bread and the juice. So God has given us those things. He is not ignoring our own physicality and our own humanness. God does not ignore those things. And neither would I, you know, be the one to sort of rip the paintings off of a wall in somebody else's church. So the reformers, very often our point of reference for many of these things is the Reformation, because we stand in the Reformation heritage. Would they have been considered iconoclasts? Absolutely they would have been. In fact, they were accused of that fairly regularly. And some of them. Luther, however, himself was not. He did not necessarily recommend destroying churches and breaking stained glass and those sorts of things. But some of his followers did, and he could be quite hard on them. He could be quite harsh on them. All right, any comments or questions before we move on? Yes, go ahead. With pictures of Moses and Paul and even Jesus, yes. And worship that. Right. Yes, but we are fools. Very often. And if the Israelites could think that that dumb calf was God, then people can think that stained glass is a means of worship. Yes. Right. Yeah. So you know, I have recommended that you watch the movie Luther. It's 10 or 12 years old now. I have a copy you can borrow if you would like. The library at DeMont has a copy. It will give you a point of reference for many of these kinds of debates, at least from our perspective, when it comes to the Reformation. And there are some scenes in there where windows, stained glass windows, are being destroyed and that sort of thing. But who else, besides the early Reformers, would have been accused of being iconoclasts? Okay, Christ went destroying stuff in the temple. I was thinking of the Puritans. And although we have musical instruments and electronics in our church has a Puritan element to it. We have a sort of a simplicity about our building that the Puritans would have had as well. And so the Puritans especially objected to any representation of God, including Christ, including Jesus. They especially did that. And it is said that Oliver Cromwell went in, and on the communion table there was just a cross. And he threw that cross, and the offering plates were fancy, and he threw those offering plates. You know, he wanted plain bowls and no crosses in the church. The Puritans perhaps would have objected to almost anything like the little crosses that are about our facility. So, okay, go ahead. Quite fancy, yes. Yeah, so I am of this Puritan strain. You know, I'm hesitant to have us have much imagery. And so the reason for myself, and again, I'm not quite, you know, the same as the Puritans would have been, but lean that direction much more than I would towards iconography. The theology behind that would simply be that in the Old Testament, worship was dramatically different than in the New Testament. So worship was elaborate. Worship was beautiful. Worship was accompanied by a lot of pomp and circumstance, smells and bells and washings and sacrifices and precious stones and precious metals. And all of that, there is no evidence whatsoever that that carried over to the church. You know, that there was no set form, that there was a great deal of variety. If you compare 1 Corinthians to 1 Timothy, you know, there's a great deal of variety in the forms of worship, and that there's almost an extreme simplicity to New Testament worship. And I would say I embrace that Old Testament worship is almost to an extreme, elaborate, and accompanied by pomp and circumstance as well as wealth, you know, gold and silver, and that in the New Testament is almost an extreme simplicity. So, again, you don't want to make it hard and fast. If one church wants to have stained glass and another doesn't, that should be A-okay. And once in a while, I like to go to a nice fancy church, you know, and see some of that beauty. But it is not required, and there seems to be a level of simplicity starting with the New Testament. But we shouldn't reject it. I mean, we shouldn't like, oh my goodness, you know, that church has got stained glass. I could never go there. You know, we should not do that. Go ahead. Okay, sure, yeah. So there is, because of the ripping of the veil, there's not only, very good, not only direct access to the presence of God through Christ, there is a different form of worship, sure. Anything else? Other comments or questions? Okay. Yes. Yes. And we perhaps could do with a little more reverence. Yes. And certain architecture does sort of promote that more quiet, reverential approach. So churches that are stone and dim and vaulted, that, you know, you kind of go in there and you feel kind of small. And to some degree, we should. Yeah. Right. No, for that. Right. I do think that as if you see this from a historical perspective, you don't have to agree with them, but you do see how they got there. Right. And some people have accused churches like ours of bibliolatry. In other words, we're all about the mind and the book and the words, and the preacher occasionally will even say a Greek word. And they're saying, wait a minute, you know, there's more to it than just your head. In fact, your head can know a lot and you can still burn in hell when you die. And so our cultures do influence us in all of these things. And every single one of us can read, but not every single one of us can paint. In fact, not every single one of us can appreciate a good painting, right? But Heather said, in a day when the vast majority of people could not read, you can kind of see how they got to that point in theology. Yeah. All right, let me move on. And because I do think we have time to kind of complete this. So Eastern Orthodoxy was affected much more by the Arab conquest than Western Christianity. So you will remember that as far as Europe is concerned, the Arabs came through the northern Africa and then crossed the Strait of Gibraltar, and then they conquered the majority of Spain, but then they were stopped at the Battle of Tours. However, Eastern Orthodoxy was much more affected by these conquests. So their expansion, Eastern Orthodoxy, by the way, I'm sorry that I am mixing up my terminology here. So I've referred to Eastern and Western Christianity, but by the time we get to this point in history, we have Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, right? And you'll kind of see some of the development of Eastern Orthodoxy, but you know what I'm talking about when I use that term, correct? Okay. So the expansion of Eastern Orthodoxy was blocked by Islam both to the south and to the east. So they weren't going to be going down into Arabia. All right, they weren't going to be going out towards China. There's kind of this crescent that's been conquered around them. So therefore, they turned northward for their missionary work and to somewhat a little bit to the west. So Eastern Orthodoxy came to be the primary expression of Christianity in the nations that we know today as Poland, Russia, Czechoslovakia, the Baltic countries, Yugoslavia, and Greece. So you have heard reference to Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy. Those are all a part of the Eastern Orthodox complex. The greatest missionary success of the Orthodox Church was the quote-unquote conversion of Russia. Around 950, Queen Olga was baptized by Germanic missionaries. Under her grandson, Vladimir, Christianity really began to grow and flourish in Russia. He sent 4 Christian missionaries from the Byzantine Empire. So his grandmother had been converted by German missionaries. But he sent to the Byzantine Empire. I think he saw in the Byzantine Empire a more direct political ally. And so he sent 4 missionaries down to the Byzantine Empire to come to Russia. And there also is some question regarding how much force may have been used to convert the population. So there is a sort of a legendary story, and I believe this is related to Russian soldiers. Many, many of them were all baptized at once. And they held their swords out of their water because they didn't feel as if their military side could be associated with Christianity. Okay, and so, but if they're all getting baptized at once, it sounds like an order, right? All the army shall become Christians. And so there is some question about how much force may have been used to convert the population. His son, Vladimir's son, Yaroslav, strengthened ties with Constantinople and weakened any ties with Rome. By the time the Mongols invaded Russia in 1240, Christianity was kind of the bond that held the population together as a nation, and it was the motivation to eventually rid themselves of the Mongol invaders. By the time of the 1500s, when Constantinople was taken by the Turks, Russia declared that Moscow was the third Rome. So there would have been, if you think about this sort of empirically, or as an empire, you had Rome and the old Roman Empire, then you had Constantinople, and then they are saying, and we are the next great metropolis of the great empires. They are the third Rome, and the Russian leaders took the title Tsar, which, of course, where did they get that? Caesar. They are the modern manifestation of Tsar. And the bishops of Moscow took the title Patriarch. So this was a title of prestige. Our version of Orthodoxy now has its own Patriarch. I don't know if you remember this, but there was a request by one of the smaller Baltic countries to the Patriarch of Constantinople, and they said, we want to have an archbishop for our country. And he wouldn't give them one. He wouldn't give them an archbishop. Well, the Russians don't care whether they're given one or not. We not only have an archbishop, we have our own patriarch. So the bishop of Moscow became took to himself the title of a patriarch. All right? Any comments or questions? Let me kind of wrap this up finally. There is ultimately and finally a split between East and West, between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope in 800, and the Western Church and the popes didn't need so much support from the Byzantine Church and the Byzantine Empire. And then the Philokay controversy broke out. The Western churches had added something to the Nicene Creed, which previously had said that the Holy Spirit had proceeded from the Father through the Son. And they changed the Nicene Creed to say that the Holy Spirit had proceeded from both. Philoke is apparently the word for that, from both the Father and the Son. And so, again, in the eastern half of the church, they had hammered out all of these Christological debates where they had very carefully balanced. They had walked the tightrope of, you know, Jesus Christ being fully God and fully human, and they feel as if this is somehow reducing the humanity of Christ and elevating the deity of Christ. And, of course, they are trying in the West to remind everyone that Jesus is God and that he has an what's called an economic authority over the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is fully God as well, but the Holy Spirit submits to the Son as the Son submits to the Father. And so they are adding this to the creed, and this was absolutely scandalous to the Eastern Church. They objected to it greatly. There was a fair bit of excommunicating of one another. But nevertheless, the Western Church, in wanting to elevate the deity of Christ, really alienates the Eastern Church. There were many political tensions. And then, finally, the schism in 1054 was just almost as much about political wrangling as it was the theological difference. So here's what happened. Finally, in 1054, the Bulgarian Archbishop Leo of Ohrid accused the West of error for two things. They made clerical celibacy universal, and as you may know, bishops in the Eastern Orthodox Church are allowed to marry. However, the Western Church had made clerical celibacy universal, and they the Western Church celebrated communion with unleavened bread. So the Pope at the time sent an ambassador to Constantinople to deal with the issue. However, who he sent was Cardinal Humbert. He didn't speak any Greek, and he basically hated the Eastern Orthodox Church. He felt like these married bishops were fornicating all the time. And so they weren't committed to Christ, as they should be. And so all he did was trade insults with the Patriarch of Constantinople. Finally, as the Patriarch of Constantinople is about to celebrate communion in the Cathedral of St. Sophia at the high altar, Cardinal Humbert marches up there, interrupts the whole service, and slaps down an edict of excommunication of the Archbishop, who apparently is named Michael, some difficult last name, and marched back out. You are excommunicated, and so is anybody who's got the chutzpah to follow after you. And there is that final break between the West and the East as far as Christianity goes. It gets a little humorous at times, but there it is. We will pick up there next time. Any comments or questions? All right, a couple of final things. First of all, I think for many of us, we can kind of be grateful that the Reformation set us free from a lot of this. I believe God sent the Reformation. I believe God was restoring things to a more biblical understanding of the Scriptures and of salvation and of worship and of so many other things. I also think that sometimes we do learn. So first of all, we should try to understand those that we disagree with from their perspective. You know, we shouldn't just say, oh my goodness, all they do is worship Mary. You know, we should kind of understand, how do they get there? And what does this mean to them? We can still disagree. In fact, we can still disagree vehemently. But nevertheless, we should try to understand them from their own perspective. We shouldn't misrepresent them when we are trying to argue our own case. And then the other thing would be this, is that sometimes as we see what we consider to be error, it helps us understand why we believe what we believe. You know, so we've seen kind of multiple things here. We've seen some real heresies out there that missed it on Christ. They didn't have a fully divine or fully human Savior. And you know, the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholics and the Reformed, you know, those of the Protestants, I should say, we all say that stuff is wrong, Apollinarianism and so on. And so that helps us understand what do we believe and why do we believe it about Christ. And then also, it kind of helps us understand why do we worship the way we do? Why do we not have pictures of the crucifix and other things before us? So seeing what we consider to be error sometimes helps us understand why we do what we do. All right, you're dismissed. Thanks much. I'll see you in a few minutes as we worship together.